Good to share the Word of God. I want to thank you for having us here. I came with my wife of 38 years. I better get that right tonight. So if I do anything wrong, I'll learn later. Somebody mentioned, I didn't see who it was, that we might go fast, and that's true. So if you have questions, write them down. And we'll be more than happy in the aisles afterwards during the potluck to answer them, because it is important to get God's Word straight. Now, I thought before we start tonight, I'd kind of fill you in where we've been. I think I've been up here three previous times. I came up once on a plane because you got scared it was going to snow. Came up with my father once and came up with Steve once. And I think it was with Joel on the plane, but I can't remember who I came with. And that's, I can forgive myself for my age. So I believe this is my fourth time up here, and I want to thank you for that. Presently, a few years ago, as my dad's life was ebbing, we started speaking in his home because he was wheelchair-bound, and it was getting a little difficult to cart him out 20 miles to a church on Sunday, so we started there. That ministry, and I started with Tim's, I'm going to get this right, uncle, Joel Conrad, and we each speak an hour each Sunday, and we began with just my folks and Joel's family, and we've added three or four families in a home. Then we ran into some families that we knew that were what I call landlocked. They were like 100 miles away from a church that knew that you're supposed to speak from the Bible. And so we have what we call conference phone. I'm going to use the wrong terminology. And we have a family in Iowa that is a participant in that ministry every Sunday, as well as two families in Northern California and another one in Southern California. So we do that every Sunday. Now, if you know what the definition of a church is, you know it's not a building. A church is baptized, regenerated believers who are meeting. So we believe that is a church, and we actually have consent as to when we observe the Lordian table and a few things like that. So that's what we're doing at this time, and we also speak, I think we're starting next week, every Tuesday night on... Is this the third year or the fourth year? I think it's around the three and a half years we've been on...
That because we've been down there 4 years.
Okay, so 4 years on the book of Revelation, and I'm not committing to it, but I'm pretty sure we're going to finish by June. Now, one of the things that always amazes me, or not even amazes, kind of bothers me and overwhelms me, is... To most Christians that are trying to do the right thing, there's a lot of verses in the Bible that most churches have to either ignore or just completely allegorize away and not really understand the import that is in that particular verse. The book of Matthew is very specifically one of those books. And tonight what we're going to do is look at the book of Matthew, and we'd like to look at two of the major problems that people have in the book of Matthew. And I'm telling you, if you get these two major problems right, you can read any verse in the book of Matthew, enjoy that verse, understand who it was given to, and not have to allegorize it or ignore it. What a blessing it is to understand that every verse in the Bible is harmonious. There is no discord in Scripture. Every verse agrees with every other verse if you get it correctly in time and to whom it's spoken to and what it really means. And two of the problems people have with the book of Matthew, historically and presently, grossly, is the concept of the kingdoms. There are more than one kingdom in the book of Matthew. Most people who look at the Bible get that mixed up today. And there are is another concept of discipleship. Now, I want to give you a reference to your daily life in terms of kingdoms. I don't know about here, but we have, where I live, we have multiple layers of government. You have the federal government, and if you are not adhering to them April 15th, they'll let you know that they are in charge. You have a state government, And they also let me know, I think it's April 16th this year or 18th because of a weekend, that they're in charge. Then where I live, there's what's called a metro government, which is four or five counties that got together and say, we don't have enough government, we need another government. Then we have a county government, and I had to put in a new sewer system, and that's who I had to go talk to put in that sewer system, actually pay to put into that sewer system. Then most people live in a city. So you are subject to five kingdoms simultaneously, and they all have, now listen, different requirements to be a part of that rule, and they all have different realms of authority. Where I live, you don't go to metro. Well, you do sometimes to go get a permit if you're in a wilderness area that the hippies like. But you usually go to the county for a building permit. You usually pay your taxes to the state and federal government. And you usually go to the city for the police. You go to the county for the sheriff. And each of these governments have a realm of authority. Now, if you get that concept, you're going to be ahead of most people that look at the book of Matthew. But before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for the very privilege that we have of looking at your Word, and we'd ask as we look there that we see the concepts that you're communicating, that the concepts that the Holy Spirit illumines our hearts to, and that we don't impute or add to your Word, nor take away from your Word, nothing more and nothing less. And we thank you for that. Amen. When I say amen, I mean I believe what I just said. Turn to the Matthew, the 16th chapter. And if you pick up almost any commentary, they're going to get this wrong. So I'm not going to argue with commentaries. One of the things that I have not done is spent much time studying heresy. But just read it for what it says. There are two kingdoms here. The kingdom of God is different than the kingdom from the heavens. And I'm going to say that I'm at least going to translate this. You have in your King James the kingdom of heaven. It should be translated the kingdom from the heavens. If you want a longer translation or interpretation, it's the royal rule from above, from the heavens. Now here, I'm jumping in the middle of a context. And this is a young man that had many possessions in verse 22 of the 19th chapter of Matthew. And when this young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful. We're not going to deal with the young man tonight. We're going to deal with the concepts Jesus gives during his earthly ministry. For he had great possessions. Verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, one of our four times with you, we will be talking about four, possibly five or six different transformations of what the word disciple means. So if you don't get what disciple means correctly and you amalgamate them all into one meaning, you won't understand Matthew. But we won't do that tonight. He said unto his disciples, truly I say unto you, that a rich man, now watch how I translate this, and you can look this up, a rich man shall, now that's a future middle, shall on his part, with difficulty or hardly, enter into the kingdom from the heavens. Now, that says if the original language means anything, and if English means anything, and if language means anything, it means you can enter into the kingdom of the heavens if you're rich, but it's going to be with difficulty. That's what it says. So hardly or with difficulty. Now, watch verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if language means anything, that says that the rich man couldn't get in the kingdom of God at all. They couldn't get into the kingdom of God. Now, I've introduced the concept that there is more than one kingdom. Now, I want to very quickly keep your minds flexible and introduce another concept that not every kingdom is the same all the time. Now, if you don't believe that, read the Federalist Papers and read what they thought government is back 250 years ago and then look at our government today. Governments change. Now, keep your finger here in Matthew 19 and turn over to 1 Corinthians. Remember Matthew 19, it said that a rich man, and it's really in the 24th verse, it's talking about it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That was true when Jesus said it at that moment. I believe it, and it's true. Now over in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, referring to the church, in verse 26, for you see your calling, brothers, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, that's with inherent power, and not many, now the word noble, if you want to put that into modern concept, not many rich are called. And it's talking about being called to initial salvation. So now, during this time that Paul is referring to, which includes us, a rich man can enter into the kingdom of God. But Matthew 19, verse 24, it is impossible. So now, think in terms of how Scripture presents it. There's not only different kingdoms, there's different forms of these kingdoms. Now, very quickly, we'll be developing this throughout. The two kingdoms, well, there's in the book of Matthew, there's really four kingdoms. In the fourth chapter, turn there. Turn to the fourth chapter of Matthew. I'll show you one of the kingdoms, one of the third kingdoms. And in the seventh verse, this is a legitimate temptation in the realm of the human consciousness of Jesus. And Jesus said unto Satan, this is Satan's temptation. I'm in Matthew 4:7. I do like to hear the rustling sound of pages of Scripture. Jesus said unto him, it is written again that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again the devil take Jesus up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, of the world system. And the very interesting statement, and the glory of those world system kingdoms. And in verse 9, Satan said to Jesus, and said unto him, all these things, all these kingdoms I will give you. So whose kingdoms are those? Those are Satan's. So what have we got? We've got the kingdom from the heavens. We've got the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Did you know as a Christian you're in all three of those? But you're not of all of them. Now, we will eventually be in a fourth kingdom called the heavenly kingdom if we go airmail or go subway prior to the rapture. But I just wanted you to see there's different kingdoms. Now, if you take the rules that are for the kingdom of Satan and apply them to the kingdom of God, you're going to have a ridiculous logic. If you take the kingdom of God rules, you're going to have a ridiculous logic. You will find in the book of Matthew that they were to seek the kingdom of God. They were never told to seek the kingdom from the heavens. Turn to Matthew, the third chapter, and let's see what was really said about the kingdom from the heavens. Now, I want to be real candid with you. We're heading for probably the third time we speak, talking about lordship salvationism, which has nothing to do with Christianity. I'll tell you that right up front. And mixes up these kingdoms. So if you get these kingdoms straight, you'll be able to intellectually and spiritually isolate those people who are sowing tares called lordship salvationists. Now here in the third chapter of the book of Matthew, this is a milestone. Now what I'm going to review very quickly for you is from the third chapter of Matthew up to the 11th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is going, and John is going to prophesy, and Jesus is going to offer the kingdom from the heavens in manifest form. Let me put it even further, give you further explanation. Jesus is going to offer himself as king. He is present and there. Look around. He's not here now. So he can't be offering the same kingdom from the heavens because he's not present here now. And verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, in those days came John the baptizer preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, now let's be very careful with what this means. Change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near. Now, what he's saying is the king is in close proximity. He's here. This is his cousin. He didn't know what he was prophesying, but this is his cousin saying the king is here. He's in close proximity. And that's the form that is being offered here. So we would say, and it's not a biblical term, it's a descriptive term, from the third chapter through the 11th chapter, you have the kingdom from the heavens in its offered form. Turn over to the fifth chapter. We're going to go back and see what this means in interpreting the Sermon on the Mount and a few other things. Verse 17 of the fourth chapter of Matthew. From that time forth, Jesus began to declare with authority and say, change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near. What he's saying is, I'm here. Now, what did they have to change their mind from? If you look at John 11, the 11th chapter, I believe Martha is a very good example of a very good Old Testament saint. And in the 11th chapter of Matthew, when her brother dies, Martha comes to Jesus and she says to Jesus, what about my brother? And Jesus says, well, don't you believe in the resurrection? She says, well, yeah, I believe in the resurrection in the last day. From an Old Testament point of view, it was legitimate to fear death. We find that in the book of Hebrews. And they look forward to this resurrection as just some kind of nebulous resurrection out in the future. It wasn't immediate. It didn't have an imminency that we have in the rapture. It was just something that had been postponed. They knew that when the glory left Israel hundreds of years prior. And they didn't know exactly when it would return. There was no fixed time. And Jesus is saying, the glory has returned. Change your mind about that. Change your mind. It's here. It's at hand. Now, I want to go over to the 11th chapter and show you what happened. Now, if you read this very carefully, did I just mess something up here? Oh, okay. If you read the book of Matthew and the Gospels very carefully, the lower echelons of people are the ones that had accepted Jesus in terms of were friendly to him. I'm not going to put salvation on all of them. But you will also notice that the powers that be, the Sadducees and Pharisees, and the lawyers, the scribes, were very much against Jesus. And collectively, we know that the nation Israel rejected Jesus as king. Now, how can you prove that real quickly? Well, what did they nail on the cross? They knew exactly who they nailed on the cross. Here's the king of the Jews. They knew exactly. So watch my words. So collectively, the nation Israel collectively rejected Jesus as king.
Weren't they being facetious?
But they knew what he was offering, didn't they? And I don't think death is facetious.
No, but they were sarcastic.
Of course. The Romans were when they printed it up there. But my point was, they knew what he was offering. And they, therefore, are accountable to what they rejected. So we're in agreement. We're just using... Okay, and I'm not being PC. If you know me, I haven't been PC for many a year. Now, if you look at the 11th chapter, I want to show you a transition. Now, we have a transition in the third chapter. This is going to help you with Matthew very quickly. And now we're going to have a transition in the 11th chapter. In the 11th chapter, this is very important. When we talk about discipleship, we're going to talk about discipleship before John the Baptizer was put in prison. We're going to talk about John. But discipleship after John the Baptizer was put in prison, we're going to talk about discipleship in the last part of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and then in the latter part of his earthly ministry, and in present time. They're all different. Now, here in the 12th verse, and from the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom from the heavens suffers violence. And the violence to take it by force. Now, to put this in context, Jesus had just fed I should mention this. The book of Matthew is not chronological. The book of Mark is not chronological. The book of John is not chronological. In fact, the second and third chapters go after the sixth chapter, if you get the book of John correctly. The only reason we know the chronology of Jesus' earthly ministry is Luke. He says he put everything in order. But we can say, we fix things as to John, and we can say in this context, this is after he had fed 5,000, he had fed 4,000. And the nation Israel, who were in penury and poverty and starving to death and trying to get enough to get by the next day, generally, thought, ooh, now I'm going to put this in modern terms just to keep you awake back there. They thought, ooh, we have food stamps. We have a welfare ticket here. And the Romans don't want him to be in power, so we're going to put him in power. That isn't what Jesus came. He didn't say, come and say, would you put me up as king? He said, believe that I am king. So if the Jews would have, as a nation, put him up forcibly as king, who would have been in charge of that kingdom? Now here's a little rule of power that you need to remember. What a government or a powerful person gives, they can take away. So if the nation Israel would have put Jesus up as king by force over the Roman rule, they would have been in charge, not him. So we can say, and I'm going to give you another verse to prove it, that Jesus' kingdom that he was offering, that he said has drawn near, was rejected on his terms. Turn, if you will, over to John the 6th chapter. John the 6th chapter and the 15th verse. When Jesus, therefore, experientially knew that there's a little Texas term here, they were fixing to come and take him by force, that they should make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. So this was right after feeding the 5,000. And they were going to make him king by force, but that's not what he offered. He didn't offer to be king by force. He said that he was king, and if the nation would have accepted that, he would have been king. And we're talking about the area of government here with the kingdom from the heavens. Now, there's another one here. Let me see if I can get it. It's in John 18. Now you understand it's changed form. By the time Christ is, the night before he dies, is going through the questioning of Pilate, the form has changed. It's the king is no longer at hand. Watch what he says in verse 36 of the 18th chapter of John. Jesus said, let's start with the 35th verse. Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. That's the collective rejection of Jesus. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not out of this world. If my kingdom were out of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Now it's not from here. Back in the third chapter, it was. He was at hand. In the fifth chapter, he was at hand. So we have a transition. So I would say a general outline of the book of Matthew is from the third chapter up through the 11th chapter, he's offering the kingdom from the heaven and him as king. After the rejection, particularly in chapter 13, but chapters 11 through 13, as the last Old Testament prophet, he is going to prophesy that the kingdom from the heavens is going to change form again. Now, to prove this point, look over the 16th chapter, if you will, of the book of Matthew. 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. And we're going to have to define a term here, which in terms of how it's used in Scripture. Now, I'm going to try and do it. I'm going to give you the verses, and if you don't get what I'm saying, we'll talk about it later in the aisle. But the word, the Messiah, or the Anointed One, is only used three times in the Old Testament, meaning Jehovah. In Psalm 2, it says that Jehovah will come and rule. And let's see if I get this right. In Daniel 9:25 and 26, it might be 26 and 27, it's a prophecy about Christ's second return, and he is called the Messiah there. Now, you need to understand the word Christ means the Anointed One. Now, what does that mean? Well, you can look at your history in the book of 1 Samuel when Saul had disobeyed God and God anointed David as king. The way that was shown to humans as the prophet Samuel came and anointed or poured oil over the head of David. I should mention that at that point he was king in God's eyes, no longer Saul, although Saul stayed for a few years. Now, when Samuel poured the oil over David's head, he was showing physically what had happened spiritually. The Holy Spirit had come upon, not in, had come upon David. So the word anointed means to rule, in the Old Testament, to rule as king. Psalm 2, let's go there. I see some questions. Let's go there to Psalm 2. This is where you get the doctrine. Psalm 2. You have in the first verse, why do the Gentiles rage, and why do the people or the Jews imagine an empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his, and if we put this in Greek, his Christ. In Hebrew, it would be translated his Anointed One. This is his first rejection. This is the rejection we've been talking about, prophesied in Psalm 2. And as you read Psalm 2, later on, you see that he will rule. Verse 9. So the Messiah, the Anointed One, in the Old Testament, up until Acts 2, means the one anointed to rule. In the first chapter of the book of John, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, not in him. Keep your separations of persons there. Now, let's go back to Matthew 16 and see what we have. Verse 20. This is after the rejection of the nation Israel. Verse 20. Then charged he, Jesus, his disciples, that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. Cross out Jesus. It shouldn't be there textually. I'm in Matthew 16, verse 20. He told. Now, that is completely different than what he said back, what John was saying back in the third chapter. So there's a change in the form. And here, he's saying, tell no man that he was the Christ. Now, why? We're going to see it in the next verse. He's going to say, don't tell him I'm the Christ, because he's no longer offering himself as king at that point in time. Remember over in the 18th chapter of John, he said, it is not now of this earth, because it had been rejected. Now look at verse 21 and you'll see why. Now he changes his ministry. The form of the kingdom from the heavens has changed. You don't have to get the exact form tonight. I just want to get you used to the idea there's different kingdoms and different forms. And once we figure that out, we can go back and figure out what they mean. Okay, verse 21. Here's Christ changing his ministry, really more correctly, Jesus changes his ministry. From that time forward, now if language forth began Jesus to show his disciples. Now if language means anything, he didn't do it before then. From that time forward began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Now, oh, they became Christians. No. Turn over to, we could get it here, but it's clearer to turn over to Luke, the 18th chapter. Now, before his death, Jesus prophesied his death, burial, and resurrection. He prophesied it. Well, we have eight scriptures that have it, and it appears to be six different events where he said he's going to die. He was not converting Christians. Now, that's another thing that people get mixed up today. Jesus had multiple ministries. In the book of Matthew, his ministry was offering himself primarily as king, although you do have the kingdom of God there in the book of Matthew. But during his earthly ministry, up until his death, burial, and resurrection, and glorification, no one believed that that would save them. David wasn't a Christian. The apostles to the nation Israel prior to Pentecost weren't Christians. I'm going to say something, and then you check it out, and if it bothers you, we'll talk about it. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, alluded to in the upper room, but never gave the plan of salvation for the dispensation of grace. I'm going to read that to you right now. Verse 31 of 8 Matthew, of Luke 18. Then he took unto him the 12. There's an evolution of the 12. You have, first they're called disciples, and then they become apostles. They've been given some abilities. And said unto them, Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written of the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated and spit upon. And all the disciples said, yeah, we want to be Christians. No, read the next verse. And they shall score him, and they shall put him to death in the third day, and he shall raise himself. That's active. Now, let's see how the disciples, those closest to him, reacted. Verse 34. And they, the 12, number one, understood none of these things. So did they believe the gospel? No. Actually, that isn't the gospel, because it doesn't say that's what saves you. It just says that's what he's going to do. Now read the next part. This saying was hid from them. Well, you didn't understand, they didn't understand it. But now it says it was hid from them. Second statement of the same truth. Third statement. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. So he wasn't leading them to Christ, to himself. He wasn't teaching them to be Christians. They rejected it. They rejected it. Now, what did the people during Jesus' earthly ministry have to believe if they didn't believe the gospel we believe? Turn, if you will, to John the 8th chapter. John the 8th chapter. What we're trying to do is get you used to different times. There's different rules, different kingdoms. There's different entries. John, the 8th chapter and the 23rd verse. And he said unto them, You are from beneath, and I am from above. You are from this world, and I am not from this world. Now watch verse 24. I say therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins, if you believe not that I am. And this is a direct reference to Exodus 3, 4, Exodus 3, 4, 14, where Jehovah appears to Moses and says, I am the ever-existed one. Jesus is claiming to be deity, and you can get it several times in this passage. Now, when he claims to be deity, he says, if you don't believe I'm the I am, you're going to die in your sins. Now, logic says that means if you believe that he's the I am, you won't deny in your sins. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, the way a person could be saved was to look at this man that looked just like a man, and look at that man and not see a man, but see God. And the only way they could do that is if the Father, we won't get into that, if the Father revealed it to him. So what we're saying, things change. Things change. And here, he's no longer offering the kingdom. Now, let's go back, if we can, and let's go forward in time, and let's look at when the kingdom is implemented in manifest form. I'm being careful with my language here. Maybe I should do that. Let's look at what the kingdom from the heavens is. Turn over to Daniel, the fourth chapter. Let's just do that very quickly, so we're all on the same page. Daniel, the fourth chapter. And describe this kingdom from the heavens, and then we'll get it in different forms. Kingdom from the heavens in Daniel, the fourth chapter. It wasn't just during Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, in Daniel, the fourth chapter, you have some angelic hosts, and you have both fallen and unfallen angels. And in the 17th chapter, it says, this matter is the decree, that's the area of the decree, of angels, and the watchers, those are the angels in this context, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, that's the unfallen angels, to the intent that the living, that's humans, may know that the most highest one rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets up over it the kingdom of men, the basest, or really the lowest of men, kind of describes a lot of politics. That's what now what you need to do is think of as a Christian. God is ultimately in charge of everything. Not one thing occurs that God didn't determine to occur. At this time, however, to prove his point, he has lent out, least if you would, the human kingdoms to Satan. Now, we are in the kingdom of Satan, but we're not of it. We don't belong to it. But here, it's saying, even in the Old Testament, that God was in charge of everything, ultimately, that man does. Verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar's got to learn this. In the last part of the verse, tell you, Nebuchadnezzar, know that the Most Highest One rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. Verse 26, last part. You, Nebuchadnezzar, shall have known that the heavens do rule. Now you know what that term means. The kingdom from the heavens do rule over the affairs of men. And ultimately, God's in charge. Now, don't blame when you open the paper. We got a paper down there that should be pink, but it's white paper called the Oregonian. And don't read the headlines and blame that on God, because I've just shown you that he's lent the kingdom of men out to Satan. But he's ultimately in charge. Now, and the heavens do rule, and they rule through angels. It gives you a clue, as over in the fourth chapter, as a young child, I always wondered, why would it be wrong when Satan's tempting Jesus in the realm of his humanity? Why would it be wrong for him to change that rock into bread? Because he was hungry. It would have been wrong because the psalmist said that the angels would provide for him. And if he would have provided his own food, he wouldn't have followed protocol. That's why it would have been wrong, because the angels are part of the kingdom from the heavens, as the heavens rule over the affairs of men through angels. Now, let's look forward in time. Turn to, if you would, to Isaiah, the 40th chapter, when this is actually implemented. And we're not going to look at all of these that are on your list, but a couple of them are kind of precious to me, so we'll do that. Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and the 3rd and 4th verse. And the reason I do this is because there's a famous speech that allegorizes this, and I like to do this and show that it's actually true in a physical sense. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare, oh, sounds a little bit like John there. Prepare him the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Now that's very poetic language. Let's just put it in real good translation. Every valley will be raised up. It's not a spiritual raising up. It's a physical raising up. And every mountain and hill shall be made low. Well, that means the ground's going to be flat, kind of like you all got up here most of the place. We're kind of used to mountains now where I am. You can see them out here, but I went through a lot of flat territory getting here. And the crooked shall be made straight. Now, why do you have, we came over a pass. And as we started going up the hill, the road got more crooked. And when we got down to the flat land, it got straight. So why would, in pictorial language, you say that the roads will be straight? There's not going to be any mountains. There's not going to be any valleys. So, and made straight, and the rough made plain. So we'll turn over, if you will, to Luke, the third chapter. It's a little clearer here, there. When this kingdom is implemented, what we're showing you is that there will be topographical changes. The earth won't look anything like it is now. I'll give you a clue of why this is true. Today, I won't talk about Washington. If you drive through the state of Arizona, not every place you go there is inhabitable. Not every place you go will support even animal life. It supports a lot of sand and rock. But during the millennium, every square inch of land will be inhabitable. And every square inch of land will be fruitful. And here you have it described over here in Luke, the third chapter. And we must start with the fourth verse. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight, and every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked, that's talking about roads here, shall be made straight, and the rough roads shall be made smooth. So what we're saying here is before this kingdom can be set up that was initially offered from the 3rd to the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew and is going to be described later on in the book of Matthew, before it can be straight up implemented in manifest form, there's going to be extreme topographical changes. This will be important in a minute. There'll be, if you'll turn over to Amos, you were just in the Minor Prophets, I hear. If you turn over to Amos, the 9th chapter, I want to show you another change that's going to happen. This is one of the ones that I get a kick out of in terms of, I've been trying to, since I've been retired, have a garden, and not always the weather's not always cooperating. Over in Amos, the 9th chapter and the 13th verse, I want to set this up. There's going to be a there's going to be a light source change. They'll no longer be the S-U-N as the source of light. It'll be the capital S-O-N as the source of light, and the plant life will be different. Let me read this verse for you and show. Verse 13 of Amos, the 9th chapter. Behold, the days cometh, saith Jehovah, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. That's talking about the flat land. So when that flat land occurs, the flora and fauna is going to change. Here we're having the plant life, because the reaper is going to be slowed down. The person who's collecting the fruit will be slowed down to the point that the person that's planting will catch up with them. Now, very quickly, if you'll turn over to, let me see here, I think we have it. It's on the left. Well, during the millennium, the plant life, oh yeah, let's do that one. Not only will the plant life be changed, but the Isaiah 65, the animal life will be changed. Now, all these changes are going to be, this is what I'm setting you up for, all these changes are going to be necessary to implement the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe to put it in the correct place in future history, because I believe God's prophecy is pre-written history. Well, we're in Isaiah, the 65th chapter, and we want to look at the, let's start with the 21st verse. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Everybody will be self-sustaining. There won't be any commerce, because there won't be a world system. So you cannot go to Safeway or to whatever the name of the market is around. You will have to thriftly. You will have to. I mean what you know. You will have to grow your own. Verse 22, and they shall not build and another inhabit. You can't be a contractor during the millennium. There will be no commerce. If you want a structure, you build your own. They shall not plant and another eat. If you want to eat, you can't go buy. Now, went back in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, when Cain started the world, was orchestrated to start the world system, he started a system of commerce where one person could raise cattle, trade the skin for this person who was making musical instruments, and instruction could trade it for this other. That won't ever happen during the millennium. If you want something, the topography has changed, the climate's changed, the growing aspects are changed, the flora and fauna's changed. If you want it, you get it. You can just plant a seed, turn around, and there's your food. You won't need refrigeration. For as the days of a tree, the days of my people and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessing of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass, this is the kingdom, that before they call, I will answer. So prayer is going to change. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Now here's the part that has to do with the animal changes. You need this to understand the Sermon on the Mount. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. You do that right now, you have a fat wolf. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. This will go back to second universal flood of Genesis 7, where the animals will all be herbivores. And dust shall be the serpent's meat, except for the serpent. That curse is going to be reversed. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy government. That's what mountain means here. Government, saith Jehovah. So during the millennium, you're going to have an ideal environment. Now, that explains, if you will stick with me, turn to the sixth chapter of Matthew. That explains how they could be disciples during his earthly ministry at this point. Turn, if you will, to the sixth chapter of Matthew and the 25th verse. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought of your life. Now, this is soul. They translated it life. I believe whenever the word souls you use, it can be translated life, but it does emphasize the fact that your body has a desire for survival. So this life is a good translation, but it does emphasize your senses, your five senses. Take no thought of your life in terms of your bodily senses, what you eat or what you shall drink. Or not yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not better than they? What he's saying here is, if you accept the kingdom on my terms, change your mind concerning it, all of this will be taken care of. You won't have to worry about food. You won't have to worry about a coat. Why? Because the Father will take care of it. Because the environment will be changed. The light source will be changed. The animals will be changed. Plants will grow faster. And it goes on. And so this makes absolute, complete sense that they could forsake all. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Why? Because it'll be taken care of. You put a seed in the ground, turn around, say hi, turn back around, it's grown. If that were true, I wouldn't worry about it. But right now, sometimes, well, it's different. Different times. What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or where shall we be clothed? Well, why would you worry about clothes? How many clothes you have? If it's a perfect environment all the time. Never too cold. Never too hot. You don't have the extremes. Every place is inhabitable. You don't have a desert. You don't have glaciers. You don't have those extremes that we have today. Now, I listed several other changes that are going to occur. A very important one we're not going to look at because of time is in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, where the nation Israel will actually have their heart. Now, the heart involves their mind, their emotion, and their will. And it's in the area of their knowledge that they're going to be given during the law. So their heart is going to be changed to accept these laws that we now would find very restrictive. Now let's turn. If we accept that there's going to be gross changes, not gross in a negative sense, but multiple changes before the kingdom's implemented, let's turn to the 5th chapter of Matthew. And instead of living the kingdom today, let's see how the kingdom will be lived in the future. Matthew, the 5th chapter and the 1st verse. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples, I should mention at this point they could only be male, came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now watch the translation, happy are the poor in spirit. That cannot be describing a Christian. Now it's talking about the fact that they have limited knowledge. Now, I know you've heard it spiritualized that they don't feel it. No, if it wanted to talk about feelings, it'd talk about a soul. It's talking about knowledge, poor knowledge, for theirs is the kingdom from the heavens. So they had poor knowledge regarding the kingdom of the heavens. Keep your finger here. Turn over the 23rd chapter, and I'm going to show you one of the means that was used to keep the nation Israel ignorant about the facts that I've shown you of the kingdom from the heavens. Over in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew and the 13th verse. This is towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry where he's baiting the scribes and the Pharisees. So precipitating his death. Verse 13, woe unto you, and this is woe in the sense of impending calamity or danger. Woe unto you, scribes, that's the lawyers, and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom from the heavens against men. Neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So the Pharisees kept people from knowledge about the kingdom from the heavens. They were so busy throwing up smoke screens, for want of a better term, throwing up false aspects of the law, that they prohibited the nation Israel to collectively see what the kingdom of heavens really was. Back to verse 3, chapter 5. Happy. Now watch this. In verses, happy are, it should anticipate those that anticipate the kingdom in this context, the poor in spirit and knowledge. Why? Because he's going to give them more knowledge. For theirs is the kingdom from the heavens. Happy. Now watch the switch in tenses. Happy are in the present those anticipating the kingdom of heaven that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When? When the kingdom is implemented. Now, we know at this point in time, after the word that this is going to apply to those during the tribulation as they anticipate the kingdom. Right now, you're not going by Scripture if your major hope in life is the implementation of the kingdom from the heavens in manifest form. Blessed in the present are the meek. Those are the ones that objectively look for the kingdom. For they shall, in the future, inherit the earth. That's talking about actual dirt. Originating with me, but a good saying to keep this, stick this in your mind today. If you apply this verse today, the only way meek people today inherit the earth is when somebody who is not meek is stomping it on the back of their neck and grinding their face in the dirt. That's the only way the meek inherit the earth today. This is talking about in the future, shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, so they shall obtain mercy. Now that makes sense, because during the end of the tribulation, as they anticipate the kingdom, they can put up with a lot of stuff because they know they're going to get into a perfect environment. They're going to leave the travail of the environment they're in. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall in the future be called sons of God. Now if you know anything about your theology, you know that cannot be Christians, because Christians are sons of God. We're not sons of God in the future. Just to grind a little axe off to the side, if you have a translation, particularly the NIV, that in John 3:16, for example, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," you have a very poor translation. If God the Son was the only Son, who are we? Who are we? We're sons of God. We're all sons of God positionally. We don't always act like it functionally. So this cannot be talking about Christians. Blessed are they which persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is the ones that refuse the mark of the beast during the tribulation. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And it goes on. And there's some other kingdom truth here. So what we wanted to show you here very quickly is, if you understand that this is going to be fulfilled in the future only with what we listed, 8, and I came up with a bunch more, with multiple changes in both the environment and the governmental aspects, this will be easy to fulfill. Now I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to challenge you, if somebody tried to fill this today, and if they read up through the 7th chapter and read it correctly, they would have no appendages. They would be in a wheelchair because they would all be cut off. Read it correctly. I believe, though, that during the millennium, they will adhere to these rules, how restrictive they are. And the reason, one of the reasons is all these changes, but another reason is that they will have 100 years to learn the rules. Now, turn, if you will. I want to show you another aspect of this. In the 5th chapter, in the 21st verse, we see a quotation that goes back to the Mosaic Law. "You have heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not murder," it should be translated murder, "and whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of judgment." Now, the next verse I read is going to prove to you that the Sermon on the Mount is not a deeper meaning for the law. It's a completely new set of laws. So don't take this, what they say, "Well, he just took the Mosaic Law and kind of warmed it up." No, he's giving new law for a new time that hasn't come yet. Verse 22, "But I say unto you," he's changing the law, "that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause," that doesn't rule out self-defense, "shall be in danger or liable of judgment. And whosoever say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever say, thou fool or moron, shall be liable for hellfire." Now, I'm going to say very quickly, we're going to be talking about some morons. later on when we talk about Lordship salvation, and I'm not in danger with hellfire because this isn't applicable here. If the government of the United States were replaced by Jesus Christ himself, and if he had implemented his kingdom, I wouldn't be saying that. But now I can. I showed you some others. You have the adultery one in verse 27, the seventh commandment. Verse 28, he says, "But I say unto you." Verse 31, you have the under law, you have divorce, and he says, "But I say unto you." Under law, verse 33, you have the fact that they couldn't swear oath, and he says, "But I say unto you." He's changing it. He's not adding to it or warming it up or modifying it. He's changing it. He's giving completely new law. And you have it also in verse 39. And you have it also in verse 44. Now, what we've tried to show you tonight is that the kingdom, this is, if you get nothing else, get this. There is more than one kingdom. Matthew 19. The kingdom from the heavens is different from the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, they have different entry requirements. The rich man could, with difficulty, get in the kingdom from the heavens. It was impossible for him to get in the kingdom of God. I've also shown you that the kingdom from the heavens changes forms. And then we tried to show you very quickly that if you take these rules of Matthew 5 through 7, and if you put them in the future when there's going to be a plethora of changes. One of the changes I didn't mention, which would be even probably as important as any of these, but they're all important, is Satan will be bound. No, can you imagine having a lifestyle where nobody lies? You could actually go to court and enjoy it. Can you imagine never getting discouraged because Satan is bound? Can you imagine never being flaunted by the values of the world system because the world system is destroyed? Well, if you can imagine those gone, then you can see where these rules in the 5th through 7th chapter could be lived by without losing all your appendages. I do believe it where it says if part of your body offends the rules, you cut it off. I believe that there are people that have believed that in history because they knew it was true. They just didn't know what part in time it was true, and they had to move from the bass to the soprano part of the choir as a result of that. Origen was one of the guys that did that. So what we're trying to show, and then we'll be going, Lord willing, into these kingdoms. We tried to look at the different kingdoms, and then we honed in on one kingdom, and then we honed in on the different forms of those kingdoms. So, what we're saying, I believe every verse in this Bible, and I also believe, in what we tried to show you, there are absolutely no contradictions. In my Bible, it's about 1,500 pages. No contradictions. All I got to do is keep it straight. Who is talking to? When it's talking to, and apply it to them. And take it literally for what it says. So if there's a contradiction, it's in our mind. If the book of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, are applicable today, you might as well throw out the Pauline epistles. You might as well throw out the Pauline epistles, because they would be antipodal. But they're not. They're complete harmony because they're for different times, different environments, different set of people. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is complicated in some senses, but we also realize that Jesus during his earthly ministry was not solely here to save souls. He had a varied amount of ministries, and it was delivering two different kingdoms, and we thank you for that. Amen. Okay.